Open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there's likely one somewhere in front of you in the pew or somewhere nearby. Feel free to use the pew Bible. Human nature tends to be extreme. We are not by nature moderate beings. If you think that statement is inaccurate, turn on your TV sometime and turn it to one of the 24-hour news channels, which, by the way, this is the only time you're ever going to hear me suggesting that you do that, because most of the time I'm telling you, you ought to just turn it off and stop watching. Remember when the news was just the 6 o'clock news and the, what is it, 11 o'clock news, or was it the 10 o'clock news around here? It depends on the part of the country you're in. You know, you got your news for a half hour, maybe twice a day, and that was it. Or you got the newspaper in the morning and you read the newspaper, and then you knew what was going on in the world sufficiently and you went on with your day. And now we have loads of 24-hour news sources, from television to the internet, just all over, because human nature tends to the extreme. We are not moderate beings by nature. We go to one extreme or we go to the other extreme on almost everything. In fact, some have a tendency to go to extremes so much so that we then refer to them as having an addictive personality. And people have addictions of one sort or another. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives to pull us away from the extremes of our own fallen nature and to balance us on the truth of God's Word. Chapters 6 and 7 of Romans are aimed at the extreme tendencies of sinful human nature. On one extreme, you have those who say, since we are saved by grace, we are free to live as we please, and we call that license. On the other extreme, you have those who say, although we are saved by grace, and it's nothing we work to achieve, we cannot ignore God's law, and we must live under the law if we are to please God, because God will be mad at us if we don't live by law, and that is what we call legalism when we go to that extreme. So God, through the Apostle Paul, answers both of these extremes in these two chapters of Romans. In chapter 6, he pulls us away from the extreme of license by showing us, as we've seen in the past week, last week, we saw that we have been crucified with Christ, we are dead to sin, and so how can we live any longer in it? Chapter 7 pulls us away from the extreme of legalism by explaining that we are not justified by keeping the law, therefore we cannot be sanctified by keeping the law. And we've given extensive treatment to justification by faith alone in past weeks. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who justifies us. God is the one who cleanses us. We do not achieve that in our effort. Another way to look at these two chapters is chapter 6 explains our place. It is a fact that we are in Christ. We are dead to sin, so we ought to live like it. We learned in our past two lessons that we know we are in Christ, so we are to consider that a fact. If I know this, well, then I ought to consider it so true that I live like it. That means we apply everything to our lives personally And then we need to offer ourselves to Christ as what? Does anybody remember? What do we offer ourselves to Christ as? You can say it loud. Living sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices for his glory and his purpose. So now we move from the place of chapter 6, that's our place, we are in Christ by the grace of God, to the practical sanctification of chapter 7. Now, just so we're clear on the word sanctification, sanctification is simply a word that means to be set apart. In other words, if God has saved us, if he has justified us, if he has declared us righteous, he's cleansed us of our sin, he has made us a brand new creature in Christ, then we are set apart to him. But that setting apart is a process. Justification isn't a process. Justification happens. God declares you righteous. Sanctification is a process whereby we grow into Christ-likeness. So as we study Scripture and we gain more knowledge of God's holiness, we become more and more conscious of our own sinfulness. And we begin to discover sins that we didn't realize were even there. Things that we used to be okay with. We say, wait a minute, this doesn't glorify God. See, that ought to be our standard, by the way. To put it very simply, living the life of sanctification, growing into Christ-likeness, ought to be, we ought to ask ourselves in everything that we do every day is the Bible says that I am to do all to the glory of God, right? It says whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in everything that I do, I ought to say, does this glorify God? And I mentioned last week that as Christians, we do the mundane things of life just like everyone else does. On the outside, it doesn't look any different than your neighbor who's not a believer. But the difference is you're doing it to the glory of God, or you ought to be doing it to the glory of God. We ought to live with a conscious awareness of the fact that God is and that God is living in us and that everything that we are doing is an act of worship to him, and therefore we do it to the glory of God. But then when we come to that thing in our life and we say, well, I can't do this to the glory of God because this isn't the right thing. Like in our scripture reading earlier in the service, you know, there was that thing about not biting and devouring one another. You remember that part? You know, can we bite and devour each other? Can we act maliciously towards one another to the glory of God? No, of course not. The Bible tells us we can't. And so when we get to those things in our lives, then we say, well, wait a minute. I'm realizing now I can't do this to the glory of God. That is that awareness of sin that the Holy Spirit produces in us that we say, this isn't right, and therefore I have to say no to this. So the person who does not know God through faith in Christ and who does not know the Bible, well, they think they're a pretty good person. They may admit to some bad habits, they might admit to some problems in their life, but overall, they think that if they can overcome those few faults by living up to a better standard, they're going to be okay. I just need to be a better person, they'll say. But it's different if you are a follower of Jesus. As we study the scriptures and as we listen to the word preached and as we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, we begin to see those things in our life as for what they really are. And we ought to be yielding them to Christ. And of course, we can get to a point where we say, can I really do any good at all? I mean, if God is holy, I know I am not holy. God is perfect. There is no darkness in him at all. I know that I am a flawed person. Can I really do any good at all? And then without realizing it, we begin to live a life of legalism. God is so holy, I must make a set of rules and follow those rules if I want to please God. What is legalism? Okay. Here's the definition that we're going to work with this morning. Legalism The belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying a set of rules, it is measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts. Okay, that's our working definition of legalism this morning. So what legalism sees are sins rather than seeing sin. You catch that distinction? In other words, looking at the outward actions rather than understanding the root of the problem, which is the very sin nature. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, you're going to hell for that? You've heard that, haven't you? Maybe you've even said that to somebody before. Maybe you've thought of that yourself and you've thought, oh man, that was bad. I'm going to hell for that. That's not how it works. That's us looking at sins, at the individual actions, and thinking that one is going to override another, rather than us understanding that the issue is sin, the very nature of being in opposition to the holiness of God. So legalism fails to understand the purpose of the law and the relationship of law and grace. If you understand spiritual growth as a process of increasing in your ability to obey a set of rules, then you will either become a hypocrite because you'll want everybody to see a good person on the outside even though you know you're not on the inside, or you'll suffer from complete failure because you're trying in your own natural strength so hard to be the good, right person you think God wants you to be that you just fail over and over again and you give up. Legalism also tends to produce a critical, unloving, and unforgiving spirit in us towards others. You know, the whole comparing ourselves to each other. Well, I'm not so bad of a person because I'm better than so-and-so because they do this and I don't do that. So here in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul teaches us about this matter of practical sanctification, actually growing into Christ-likeness. And if we're willing to learn and understand and apply this truth to our lives, then we're spared from that tendency to live lives of legalism. So this morning, let's examine the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 7. So follow along, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. So Paul here is using an illustration of legal marriage to illustrate our relationship to the law and then subsequently our relationship to Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 1, since I am speaking to those who know the law, he's not referring just to what we call the Old Testament law or the Mosaic law. He is referring to law. He's referring to any system of law that governs any society. The believers in the church at Rome were educated people. They understood the nature of legally binding agreements. They understood what law is, not just Jewish law, but law. We live in the United States. We are under the laws of the United States, right? You do know that, right? When you see a speed limit sign, it's there for a reason. But we're always trying to find ways around it, aren't we? Just as a little side note. I've heard that the phrase that the state police use in Michigan is, 9 you're fine, but 10 you're mine. So you can go a whole 9 miles per hour over the speed limit and they'll ignore you, but you go 10 miles over the speed limit and they'll get you. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's exactly what that sin nature does, doesn't it? It says, how far can I go to get away with things? We understand law. We know what law is all about. And Paul's writing to people who knew what law was all about. And he's writing to us today through in Scripture here, saying, I'm talking to people who understand what law is. So Paul uses the legal arrangement of marriage as his illustration, since that can be found in pretty much every legal system in every human society anywhere in the world. From the primitive tribal cultures, you go into the Amazon and you go to these tribes that for generations were untouched by the outside world at all, and you will find that they have law, and you will find that they have marriage that of some sort. Now, it may not look like what the Bible says it's supposed to look like. And I mean, in our nation today, we have marriage that doesn't look like what God's word tells us marriage is supposed to look like. But there's some idea of marriage no matter where you go in the world. And so he's using this as an illustration that by God's design and by God's inspiration, he knows that the Bible is going to be relevant to every person through all of time. Anybody that reads this is going to get the idea of marriage as an example. Now, it's important here that we do not use these verses to make a case for or against divorce or remarriage, because it's not what he's talking about here. Paul and Jesus both cover that issue in other parts of Scripture. So that's not what we're talking about this morning. So don't let your mind get off base of what we're talking about here. Paul's simply using an illustration here. He's not setting down any kind of teaching regarding marriage. He's simply using marriage in the legal sense as an illustration. Divorce is not even in the context here. What Paul is saying is, as long as a woman is married to a living man, if she decides to go off and marry another man, she would be considered an adulteress. Even in this country, we have laws like that. You can't, if you're married to somebody, you can't just go off and marry somebody else. Well, you're married to this person over here, right? You're not supposed to anyway. But he's saying that if the spouse dies, if the husband dies, now the woman is released from that law. She can marry someone else. That's all he's saying is he's using this as an illustration. Not bound by, you're bound by law here, then you're not bound by law here because someone dies. So Paul uses this point to illustrate that when we are born again by the grace and power of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we died to the old covenant. So to be consistent with the marriage illustration, the law, which is our first husband, dies to us so that we're now able to be married to Jesus Christ. In fact, that's why Jesus died. What happened? What happened when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit? What happened in the temple? The curtain was torn. It was torn in two, right? That was a message from God himself that you can now come to him through Christ and not through all these sacrifices and ceremonies and so forth. The law, the old covenant, the old way died in Christ. And we are made alive to Christ. He is the new husband. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God." So the life of living according to a set of religious rules and regulations no longer has authority over the one who is in Christ. Christ is the authority in your life now. Now, this next statement I'm going to make is very important. So if you're daydreaming right now, stop daydreaming and get focused here. This is very important. We died to the law, but we are not lawless. We are united to Christ, and we share in his life, which means we walk in newness of life. God does not say, your sins are forgiven, now continue to live as the old person. God in Christ says, you're not only forgiven, you are made new, you are made alive, you are made a brand new creature in Christ. And so while we died to the law, we are not lawless. Chapter 8 and verse 4 tells us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God living in us. Does that ever blow your mind? I know I use that term, blow your mind, a lot, because there's a lot of things that blow my mind all the time. You wouldn't see it as any outward thing, but I spend periods of time in my day contemplating things that are just blow my mind. I love doing that. I guess that's one of the luxuries of being a pastor, perhaps, is that I get to just contemplate on these things. You do too. You get to, if you want to. It's just so amazing to me. Yes, I know that God is everywhere all the time. God is omnipresent. God is throughout his creation. There's not anywhere that you can go that you won't find God there. Psalm 139 tells us that God is everywhere. He's in heaven, he's in hell, he's in every part of the earth and all through the universe. God is everywhere and you cannot escape him. But that's one of those general things that, okay, yeah, sure, of course, because he's God. But then God in Christ comes to live inside of us. The infinite, glorious, eternal creator, almighty, lives in you, communes with you. That is your life as a believer. That ought to just impact us every day. That ought to grieve us when we do what we know we shouldn't do, knowing that we are grieving the indwelling Holy Spirit in doing those things we shouldn't do. But that should drive us to the joyful, abundant life that he wants us to have. Paul explains it this way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how completely Christ your life is as a believer. The authority in our lives is no longer the law of God. It is the grace of God. It is his favor. It is his love for you. It is that which you don't deserve, and yet he pours it out on you over and over again every day. We no longer live with the motivation of trying to gain God's favor by living in obedience to him. Instead, we live in obedience to him because we're motivated by gratitude because he already has poured out his favor on us. The sad truth is, many Christians continue to live in a relationship with law. They've never put to death that old life. They're still trying to live by rules, thinking that that will please God. They're still trying to live by rules, thinking God's going to be mad at me if I don't do this, or God's going to be mad at me if I do this over here. Have you ever said that? It's sad when someone never comes to a realization that they already have the favor of God in Christ. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to try to find his love. God loves you. And that love is something that goes far beyond anything you're even ever going to be able to come close to comprehending in this life. I think even when we get into his presence at the resurrection, when we are in our new bodies and we're in a new creation and we have all of eternity to live in his direct presence, I think we're still going to spend eternity growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's another mind-blowing one, isn't it? Wait a minute, there's got to be a point at which we reach, you know, like 100%. Like my phone charges up and eventually it reaches 100% and it's done. It's at 100%. Wouldn't there be at some point in eternity where we'd finally reach a point where we're, I fully comprehend everything now? I don't think there will be. I think we're going to spend all of eternity growing. There's an infinite amount of growth for us to grow in our relationship with God. Just to kind of put that into a touch of the here and now, if you're married, I know some of you aren't. Some of you haven't even reached an age where you would want to be. But if you are married, you and your spouse, have you reached a point in your marriage? Anybody here reached a point in your marriage where you've gone, oh, well, we've reached that point of totality in our knowledge and understanding of each other, and so there is no longer anything to learn about each other. Anybody gotten there? Glad to see no hands going up. You'll continue to grow in your relationship your whole lives, right? Till death do us part. That's what we say on our wedding day, and we continue to grow in that. That's what it's going to be with God for eternity. So I have a story for you this morning. There was a plantation owner, a very fine, handsome man married to a beautiful woman, and they lived happily in a lovely home. Then he took sick and died suddenly. It was a great heartbreak for her, for she loved him dearly, and she did a very strange thing. She had his body embalmed, placed in a sitting position in a chair, and sealed in an airtight glass case. This case was then put in the hallway of their large plantation home. The minute you walked into the house, you were faced with her dead husband. Her friends urged her to get away. Imagine that. To get away for a while, so she decided to travel up north. She was gone for almost 2 years, and during that time, she met a man, fell in love, and married him. That's what happens in the great state of Michigan, right? They decided to return south to the plantation to live, and upon arriving, he did what every new husband is supposed to do. He picked up his wife and carried her across the threshold into the house. And when he set her down, he came face to face with a man in an airtight glass box. "Who is that?" he exclaimed. She told him that was her first husband. They decided together that it was time to bury him. And she was married to a new man. The old man was dead. Now, that story may or may not be true. I have no idea. Isn't it kind of fun to think that that might be true, though? But here's what is true. It is true that there are many Christians that have never buried that law. They have the law sitting in a glass case, and they're trying to live by that law in the strength of the old nature. We are dead to the law. We are dead to sin. We have been delivered from the burden of law. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin. But that doesn't mean we live lives of lawlessness. So what does it mean? It means the Holy Spirit energizes us as we seek to obey God and serve God, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. Look at verse 6 one more time. "But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what hell does, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of law." What did God give the law on to Moses? Stone tablets. Carved into stone tablets. That's the old letter of the law. It was read to the people. They were told to obey it. But guess what? They couldn't. That's what the Old Testament is all about. The Old Testament is this big, long story of how the people of Israel couldn't do it. So why was the law given? To show us what sin is. Now, by the grace of God, the Word of God is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We have new life. A cause for rejoicing every morning when you get up, even if you're not a morning person. God Himself fulfills His law on our behalf. The Christian life is Christ living His life through us. And that's worth rejoicing about. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you and praise you and rejoice at what you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. You tell us we need simply come and cast ourselves upon you to confess that Jesus is Lord and to believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And we are brought into newness of life by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be mindful of this every day, that we would meditate on this every day, that we are free in Christ to live the righteousness of Christ for your glory. And then, Father, I pray that we would remember every day that your word says, whosoever will may come. And so we can go out and we can give that message of hope and salvation to others, knowing that if they will respond and believe, you will save them. And you do not turn anyone away because your word says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and will not be put to shame. Fill us with your joy, Father. Fill us with your joy and send us out as unashamed witnesses. We thank you for the glory that is life with you in Christ. It is in his precious and powerful name that I pray. Amen.